Blog Talk Radio.
Your place, love connection. Your place of prayer, love, acceptance, compassion, and empowerment. Here's your host, Dr. Susie.
Welcome, welcome, welcome to Your Place Love Connection Bible Study, your place of prayer, love, acceptance, compassion, and empowerment. Join us tonight as we are here every Tuesday from 7 to 8 p.m. Eastern Standard Time as we begin devotion. We'll have a song by Mark Bryant. The scripture will be read by Dr. James Nooks, and it'll be Matthew, the second chapter, the first through the 12th verse, and we'll have a prayer by Pastor Carver. Amen.
Amen. Thank you all for joining us at Your Place Christian Church, where God is exalted and the Word is explained. Again, we thank you for joining us across the United States as well as out of the country in the celebration of Jesus Christ coming upon our New Year holiday. They, this evening, will be give us this day our daily bread. Afterwards, we'll be followed by scripture and then prayer.
Give us this day our daily bread. You said you would supply our every according to your riches. I have but to ask, and I shall the Lord, we need your love, and Lord, we need your power, and Lord, please have your way. With me this day I pray, this day I pray, this day I pray.
Amen. Matthew 2:1-12, New Living Translation. Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. About that time, some wise men from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem asking, "Where is the newborn king of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose, and we have come to worship him." King Herod was deeply disturbed when he heard this, as was everyone in Jerusalem. He called a meeting of the leading priests and teachers of religious law and asked, "Where is the Messiah supposed to be born?" "In Bethlehem in Judea," they said. "And you, O Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are not least among the ruling cities of Judah. For a ruler will come from you, who will be the shepherd for my people Israel. Then Herod called for a private meeting with the wise men, and he learned from them the time when the star first appeared. Then he told them, go to Bethlehem and search carefully for the child. And when you find him, come back and tell me so that I can go and worship him too. After this interview, the wise men went their way, and the star they had seen in the east guided them to Bethlehem and went ahead of them and stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were filled with joy. Then entered the house and saw the child with his mother, Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasure chest and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. When it was time to leave, they returned to their own country by another route, for God had warned them in a dream not to return to Herod.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to study your word, God. Father, we thank you for you speaking to us in such a personal way so that we can walk away from something more than what we understood before this Bible study. God, I thank you for your Holy Spirit moving in our midst. I thank you for you speaking loudly and clearly to us. I thank you for you sending your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we could have the power of your Holy Spirit within us and testify of him throughout the earth. I thank you for this today. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. I want to thank everybody for an awesome devotion. Thank you, Brother Mark, for singing, and Luke for reading the scripture. And Pastor Les, we bless you, and thank you for continuing to lift up God's word and prayer. We are just had a wonderful celebration of Christmas. And as we began this month of December, looking at the word Advent and what that involved, and we said that Advent was a way in which we were looking for the coming of the new king, via his birth or via his second return, one in reenactment and the second, we're waiting excitedly, not just on Christmas or during the spirit of December through up to Christmas Day, but as Brother Eric reminded us, those of us who are avid Christians who are practicing for the Lord every day, we're awaiting his return every day. But in Christian tradition, you know, one of the things we're learning is we want to know what's going on. And so we knew that Advent dealt with the issues of the themes of hope. It dealt with peace, joy, and love. And after Advent, the tradition is to look at what they call Epiphany. And Epiphany is very strong in various cultures, like in Latino culture or Hispanic culture, as well as some places in Europe, and it's called Three Kings Day or El Día de los Tres Reyes, and the Three Kings Day. And it's different in church calendars between kind of the Orthodox and the Western Catholic and Protestant traditions. And for those people who are connected to Catholics, they kind of are familiar with some of this, but both Christmas and Epiphany are observed at different times in the past. And those of us in the States always look to January 6th as celebrated as Epiphany, or the Sunday that's closest to that. And so our church is celebrating Epiphany on the 3rd of January, which is this coming Sunday. Now, it's climax of the Advent Christmas season and the 12 days of Christmas. And what was really exciting, you guys, is as we look at the 12 days of Christmas, I know all of you guys sing this on the 12 days of Christmas, but you listen to me. Did anybody sing that when it was growing
Yes.
up?
Yes.
Eric, did y'all sing that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yes, ma'am.
Well, what we sometimes miss is the significance of the 12 days of Christmas, and that according to the Catholic tradition, because they were undercover and were told that they could not sing carols or songs like that, they went undercover, and even their faith wasn't able to be expressed. And so what they would do is they were teaching catechism to their younger, they had to mask what it meant. And so the partridge in the pear tree was Jesus on the cross. And for those of you that know that, and then the Paul and Silas, that was the Old and New Testament. And when you three French hen were the three Hebrew boys. I mean, and this is how they taught them with the symbols. And people used to think that, you know, they're talking about a relationship with somebody, a boyfriend, or, you know, gave somebody a special gift. But this was an undercover code. I don't know how many people knew that, but that's how they kept up, and that was part of their learning. And I thought that was really cool, because now I see the 12 days of Christmas totally different. And I thought it was really cool that they had the symbolism, the four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four books of the Bible. And I thought that was cool, you know. So I was just sharing that with you, because that's the climax of Epiphany, the 12 days of Christmas, which are usually counted from the evening of December 25th until the morning of January 6th, which is the 12th day. And so as we look at this, the scripture that's most closely associated with this is the time of the Magi, when the Magi bring the gifts to the Christ child. And so as we look at this, we'll be able to see where they, you know, were able to, the three Magi, Caspar, Melchizedek, and Balthasar. And we'll look at that in the second chapter of Matthew, starting at the first verse, going through the 12th. So, Brother Nix, would you read that once more and maybe just read the first two verses?
Yes. Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. About that time, some wise men from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem asking, "Where is the newborn king of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose, and we have come to worship him."
Okay. Tell me what jumped out at you when you were reading that. What was the big idea that popped in your head that seemed significant?
Well, that the wise men had been looking for the star, and they knew that it was the star of the King of the Jews. So their study must have led them to understand what that star meant and who it was for. I think it's very significant that they would know that this was the star of the King of the Jews. So and then they come looking for the King of the Jews, and they have no regard for or even care about who Herod is. They're just looking for the King of the Jews. So they weren't looking for the King of the Jews in the normal place you would think you would find the King of the Jews, but they were looking for this star and what this star was leading to. That's what they were looking for. So just from those two verses, and then they have come to worship him. So these people from the east, that I don't know if they knew anything about Judaism. Christianity had not even been started then, but yet they come to worship the King of the Jews, and they probably weren't Jews. So I think it is really significant that these learned men, these were scientists, these were people that studied and they knew whatever, you know, like they were the most learned types of people. Their knowledge led them to this King of the Jews, and they knew about it, and I think that's very, very fascinating that they did, and they came to worship the King of the Jews.
Amen. Is there anybody else who saw something in there that they could lift up?
Yeah. You know, this is Lester. There was this idea that the Magi were Gentiles, and because they were from the East, they weren't Jews, and yet they understood what they saw in the sky. And I think it's important for us to understand that the Word of God is written in the stars. The zodiac begins with Virgo, ends with Leo, and it connects to Genesis 3:15, where it speaks about the seed of the woman, God putting enmity between the devil and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And this prophecy is in the stars. These Magi were looking for this sign. And this sign, this star that they said rose, was actually a conjunction of the planets, planets that had aligned just like a clock at this very special time. So they knew where to go. They knew of the prophecy, because every culture on the face of the planet has a similar theology. It just is usually detached from Jesus Christ because they're reading the same night sky.
So would you please turn to Daniel, the 9th chapter, and read the 20th through the 25th verse, so that you can get the context and kind of give me a feedback about what you think that means.
So Daniel 9?
Daniel 9, 20 through 25.
Okay. Daniel 9, 20 through 25. What it says is, aha, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, a word went out, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Know and understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench. But in times of trouble, that's what it says there. Actually, you might want to go to the end of 27. You want me to continue?
If you think it'll give you clarity.
Let me see. Yeah, let's do that. Yeah, we can go with what we've read. That's fine.
Yeah. So what? That's a prophecy, right?
Yes.
And so what is the prophecy? Do you have any idea what that prophecy is talking about?
Well, I know that it's connected with the idea of Jubilee, because 70 times 7, 49, is usually the culmination of those cycles in which the children of Israel were required to let the land rest, and on that seventh year. And so there'd be 3 years, and then there'd be 3 years, and then on the seventh year, rest. Well, on the year of Jubilee, after 7 times 7, on the 49th year, there would be a year of rest, but then also on the 50th year. But on the 50th year, those who were bound, who were of the children of Israel, who were sold to one another for debts, et cetera, they would be released. They would be free. And so this freedom is connected to the arrival of the Anointed One. So
there you
this
go.
Prophecy would have to be connected to that.
That's exactly right. And so the reason I wanted you to read that is because Daniel's prophecy told the precise day that Jesus would present himself as king to Jerusalem. And so as we look at the Christ child, this was foretold way back with Daniel. And so the time when the babe would be here, the time when the Gentile community would be invited to salvation and be given an opportunity to be free as well. I believe that Daniel had founded, you know, this is my perspective, that Daniel had founded a secret sect of the Magi, or these priests. And when you look historically, his name was Chief Magi. And he was given that name by King Nebuchadnezzar. And I also believe that throughout the years among the Magi were those who watched the stars in anticipation of this divine rendezvous. And they became one of the first indicators of the fulfillment of God's promises.
Ah. You know, that makes a whole lot of sense. And you know why it makes sense? Remember when Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, before they were actually made wise advisors, they were made advisors and instructed, they went on the Daniel fast where they ate no meat and no sweets, none of the king's dainties, and their intelligence surpassed all of the other counselors that were serving with them because of the wisdom that was given to them in their time of preparation to follow that diet. And it's a fascinating thing.
Awesome. Is there anybody else who got a little something from that? Eric? Sean, anybody else that would like to get feedback as to what they got out of that?
This is Eric. Yeah, so what I got out of that is by the Magi coming to worship, and the placement of this story lets us know that even then, God was revealing that everyone could be saved. It wasn't just his people, the Israelites, but all people who would come, because they sought him. They sought Christ from his birth so that they would be saved at the appointed time to come. And I think that's very important, that even in the birth of Christ, without the Jews saying, yeah, he's here for us, the Magi shows that he's available to all who will come.
Amen.
He's not going to break into your life.
Right.
You got to come seeking him.
Right. And that was the whole point of this being prepared through the prophecy, you know, that God would have all this in place. And so we have to model. We have a model. We have to follow the model of seeking. And so what does that look like to us today, Eric? You know, how do we, what can we learn from their methodology of seeking?
Well, you know me. My seeking is that you've got to be in prayer. You've got to be in study. You've got to be in reading. You know, small groups are fine. Going to church is fine. But you've got to spend some individual time. You've got to fast. You've got to pray. You have to invite the Lord into your life on a daily basis to guide, direct, and strengthen you for this fight that you're on, because that had to be a long journey for the Magi. It wasn't, you know, let me jump in my ride and drive across the street. I mean, they were on camels. They were going through deserts. That was a long, arduous trip. And it wasn't meant to be easy.
And it was
but
very
yet they
dangerous.
Continued on. Well, yeah, and they continued on. Because what they saw in the end was worth them taking that trip. And so for us, it's seeking means you've got to make a commitment and give your all in all. You can't just give lip service. You've got to give your all in all.
And this is James. And they had to have been looking for the King of the Jews for a long time. So, I mean, their study and their seeking to find out about this King of the Jews was probably years. I mean, and I know Eric talked about them coming from a long distance, but they must have spent a long time in study, in preparation. And it's a model for us, and also it's a model that defies tradition. So they sought God, they sought the Son of God, they sought the King of the Jews. To them, it wouldn't even have been a concept of the Son of God, but the King of the Jews. And it didn't have anything to do with tradition, but it had to do with a sincere desire to find out who this person was, who this King of the Jews was. And I think that's a model for us to seek God. And
that's on the premise, Dr. Nuts, that's on the premise that you don't believe that Daniel got the message from the prophecy. So these people would know that there was coming the Savior. So that's if you believe that they didn't know. I believe they knew. I believe that time had been set up through the prophecies of old for this very thing to happen. And which I think was one of the reasons why they, you know, when they were warned in the dream not to go back that way, because this is not something that's new to them. I don't feel that they knew he was a king, and he was a special king, not just, I don't know. That's just
now,
really
do you
my
know,
strong
this
belief.
This is Lester Carver here. One of the things is if you remember how after the sequence of events started, God told Joseph to take Mary and Jesus to Egypt, right?
Mm-hmm.
Fascinating, because the Sphinx is the demarcation of the zodiac, of the beginning of Virgo, which is the telling of the woman, and the body of a lion, which is the end of the zodiac. And it's fascinating because the place that he sends them is Egypt, marking that stellar arrangement, telling the story of this coming Messiah. And so the connection between these places and the people and the architecture and how it's all designed just like a clock is perfect. So there's no reason not to believe that these magi didn't know what they were looking for, even in the absence of text or a book, because people knew how to read the night sky. Today we have so much light pollution and then just general ignorance about what we're looking at when we look up at the sky. We wouldn't see a constellation, or let alone a scripture or a prophecy or a testimony or anything like that. But back then, they knew what they were looking at.
Yeah, this passage in Daniel, this is James,
this
passage in Daniel talks not only about Christ being born, but it talks about Christ all the way through to the millennial and even after that in the new heaven and the new earth. I mean, it goes through the whole prophetic message about Christ in the new heaven and the new earth. So, I mean, yeah, I don't know how much Daniel was written at that time, and I don't know, these people were evidently scholars, so they probably studied Daniel. They probably studied a lot of different theories and people and whatnot. So they may have been seeking it from this Daniel passage, but it just shows that they were seeking. They were trying to find out and understand something about it. So, I mean, I still think they could have taken a long time in study to understand what this all meant.
And I agree with you wholeheartedly that they spent time. I thought it was a secret set, because when you look again at history, Nebuchadnezzar named Daniel Rab Mag, Chief Magi. So if Daniel was the Chief Magi, then as we know with African storyteller, the Griot, we have readily passed the stories on very, very well. It became a science. And then for people to then be good at reading the night sky, being students and scholars and studiers of the sky, to me it makes sense that a group was set aside for the purpose of doing this very thing, of being looking forward to wondering whose generation is it going to be that gets to take the gifts to the king.
Well,
amen.
This is Eric. I don't know that it was a secret sect. You know, let's remember that Daniel rose to through not only Nebuchadnezzar, but also Cyrus that he served to be prominent leaders of Babylon's territory at that particular point in time, which was literally 120 provinces, or and I can't tell you how much land that covered. So Daniel was given a prophecy because Daniel was concerned about his people, period. And he wanted to know what was going to happen to the Israelites. And God showed him what was going to happen and gave him an understanding of that. I would imagine that he wrote some of that down and that he would, you know, teach that to those who would listen. And if I'm not a Jew and I'm hearing these stories that there is a Messiah coming, well, maybe I'm going to see if that Messiah will also save me, because what I've been practicing hasn't been working. What I've seen my family go through hasn't been working. I mean, and there were times that the kings even said that this God that Daniel serves is God of all gods.
That's right. And so what I hear is that there's a whole lot of possibilities. There's possibilities that people could have been in place that already knew who he was and were trained to be present. There are people who could be that they were scholars who just read and decided that they wanted to follow up on it, just like we do exploration today. It could have been. We don't know for sure. But it is some very strong suggestions that it could be something that was intentional and put in place. And that's what, you know, this is where we all get to choose to believe, to choose to say, okay, this is what I believe. This is why I believe it. And it makes sense to me. And so that's the exciting part about this. And the issue and the even more magnificent piece is that it was extended to all people. It was extended beyond the Jews to the Gentiles. And as a result, this is something that changed people's understanding of who could be included in the family. And that's pretty exciting.
This is Eric, and that's absolutely right. But let's be sure to let people know that you've got to seek. It's not just going to fall in your lap.
Absolutely.
You've got to seek.
And that's why we made such a big deal, Eric, about saying what did we learn from back then that we need to apply now? And the struggle that, you know, and I'm asking, you know, I want to ask you guys this to get your feedback. Why is it that we got people who, I don't know how they think that a 15 to 25-minute sermon is going to provide for them all that they need to have a relationship with God. And there's no hunger and thirst to go out on a date with the Lord, to go to the movies, to, you know, build that relationship, to go on intimate walks to build that relationship for marriage. You know, how are you going to get to marriage when you haven't got off the porch?
Well this is...
Go ahead,
Dr. Nix. No, you first, Dr. Nix, by all means.
I mean, there's so many answers to that, but I don't think many of us, many Christians, so-called Christians, and I'm not going to even say they're Christians, because I think what we seek in a sermon sometimes is to be entertained. And the people that entertain us the best get our attention the most. But it ought to be more those anointed by God should be heard, and the people need to have some kind of an experience with God to even want to seek God. Prevalent grace, whatever you call it, there has to be something in people that makes them want to seek God. And I don't think everybody has that experience. I don't think everybody that says, Lord, Lord, is really a part of Christ. And if you don't have that experience, then God really isn't real to you. And you are just walking around with some concepts in your head about what somebody told you. Mama told me I ought to do this, and Daddy told me I ought to do that. And really, God is not real to them. And so they're not going to seek something that's not real and hasn't really touched them. And they haven't had that Damascus Road experience and where it says, who are you? I am Christ who you persecute. You know, church in many cases is just, we're just playing a game. We are an organization going to assemble together to have some rituals that mean it's a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal, and it doesn't mean anything to God. So there needs to be some reality in our faith, and we have to believe that which we are going there to supposedly to worship, because in many cases we're not going to worship God. We're going to worship ourselves or some pastor or some idea or somebody's tradition instead of having that relationship, seeing that star for ourselves and seeking it for ourselves and wanting to know more about that reality of God that touched us somehow, like God touched the Magi through their investigation. However, they got touched, and they kept trying to seek God. We need to have some kind of a touch, and I just don't think it's there for many people.
This is Eric. You're absolutely right, Dr. Nooks, but let me tell you this. I'm going to give it to you simple and easy. We lazy. We want to be washed over with the word, but we don't want to dig the word up. We don't want to get our hands dirty. We don't want to get our mind dirty. We don't want to have to sweat to mine something. And until you sweat to mine it, you don't have an appreciation for it. Because now you're just hearing what somebody else has been through or what Christ did, but you don't know because you don't have a relationship. We lazy.
Well, this is Dr. Susan.
And this is James. I wanted to say something else. We don't have it modeled for people to see enough. Those that believe in Christ need to be out there exercising their faith for people to see.
Amen.
And not hiding it under a bushel basket somewhere.
I'll share with y'all.
Then how can people see? I mean, they
can't.
They don't see it. Go ahead. I'm sorry.
They can't see it. Just today, I came into my office and apologized to three of my staff members because yesterday they were trying to have a conversation with me and my brain was someplace else and my attitude was not Christ-like. And that bothered me. And I came this morning and apologized. And they're like, you don't need to do that. I'm like, yeah, I do. Because even though I may be the leader of this organization, I'm still a representative of Christ first. And the way I behaved yesterday was not Christ-like. So I apologize to each and every one of you for my behavior. Now, were all three of them Christians? Probably not. But I think that will make a difference that they can say, and I told them why I was doing it, because it was not Christ-like. It was not the way that I should be reacting if I'm going to be a Christian. And that's putting it out there on Front Street and understanding that, you know, I wasn't what I needed to be yesterday afternoon while they were trying to have that conversation with me.
Okay. How about Sean? Y'all want to jump in there and Lester?
Well, yeah, you know, one of the things that I think is important is to remember that God promises those who seek him will find him. And I think one of the things that impacts us more or as much as being lazy about studying the Word of God for ourselves and developing a personal relationship in prayer is fear. A lot of the fear comes from comes from ignorance, and I think a lot of that ignorance comes from that lack of a search that was beyond how we were raised as a child. So there are people who are searching for God who are studying Buddhism today. They're studying Rosicrucianism today. They're studying all kinds of stuff.
Mm-hmm.
But God promises, if you seek me, you'll find me. And the thing is, we know that these people studying Buddhism and Islam and Rosicrucianism and all this other stuff must meet Christ in order to meet God. And when one of these people who are seeking God diligently, studying one of these other religions that are reading the same night sky as everybody else, come into contact with you as a believer, as a son of God, as a minister of reconciliation, you are the opportunity to introduce them to Jesus Christ so Jesus Christ can present them to God. And if we don't step into that place and we get stupid and judgmental and we dismiss them as not being qualified because they're studying Islam or Rosicrucianism or Buddhism or whatever they're studying, that is us not understanding the Word of God that says those with a heart to seek me will find me. And when you find people in deep study and that are really seeking God, they're going to find him because God promises it. But we have to understand the only way for them to get to God is through Jesus Christ, because the Bible says that no man comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. When they meet you, that's the opportunity for you to introduce them to Christ.
And this is Dr. Susie, and, you know, this is also a time for us not to beat up people. If they are looking at whatever faith that they are, you know, it's in relationship building that we're given opportunities to share our faith. And we don't have to beat people up or say, you're not this or you're not that or you don't have this, what I have. But what we do need to do is build a relationship, is share and be models of what it is that we believe, and be able to respect other people where they are, because God will provide for them to have the opportunity to, as you said, Lester, if they're seeking. So I think we need to be mindful of that. This is Dr. Susie. You know, I asked a question earlier because it's a challenge for me when I see people who on every Sunday that what they're really interested in is not really seeking to know God more intimately, but to be a part of a ritual process of religiosity. I want to experience a certain kind of music. I want to experience a certain style of worship. I want to experience everything that fits in my little square box. And anything outside of that, I'm not open to God working through that. And when we get so set in our ways that we're not able to see God unless it's in the box that we purchased and we know how much it costs, if it's not just like that one little gift that we know about, but God brings, a huge box, and we go, wow, what's this? You know, this is not what I'm used to. I want my little box. I mean, that's the box. This other stuff is not real or authentic. And I struggle with that because and people don't desire, like you said, somebody said, we're lazy. It's not just laziness to me. It's a lack of desire. I think about relationships, and sometimes people just get so used to the person that they're with that they don't do anything to develop it. They don't do anything to nurture it. They don't do anything to make it better. They don't vest anything and expect it to be something special. And I don't know how you can get that and you don't put anything in it. Somebody help me.
This is Eric again, because they're lazy. They don't want to put in the work. I want you to do what I want you to do and be what I want you to be. I'm lazy. I don't need to do that. And if I don't have to put anything into it, I can't be expecting a whole lot out of it. I'll tell you that I want it to be special, but I really don't. Because it can only be special if I put something into it as well. And they only want what they want. They don't want God in the box. They want all that other stuff in the box to make it appear like God is in the box. But God ain't nowhere in the box.
And that's sad because they missed the whole, the impetus. It's all meant.
Well,
we missed.
You know, one of the things I believe that does happen also, in addition to the laziness of people who refuse to study God's word and pray, is people being afraid of operating in the spiritual power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ said that the Holy Spirit was sent. He told the disciples, go, wait in Jerusalem, and you will receive power from on high. You'll receive the Holy Spirit. You think God gave us power so that we could do nothing with it? And he told them the reason he was sending the Holy Spirit, giving them power from on high, was so that they could be witnesses of him throughout the earth, right? Now, if we have this power within us and we refuse to use it for whatever reason, ignorance, wrong teaching, we're afraid, we're scared, we don't understand the supernatural, either negative or positive, and we just want to sit and play church, it's detrimental to your spiritual growth because you can't go from grace to grace and faith to faith. God requires us to always stretch and expand and go where we have not gone before so that we can see him, we can meet him. It says those who believe will perform, will follow, will show signs, miracles, and wonders in the earth. And that's something we should all hope to believe and aspire to so that we can make our actions match up with what we say we believe. And that is the result of renewing our mind. But when we start studying God's word, when we focus on 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, we're going to get it. We're going to get this thing and do something.
Amen. Eric, would you read 3 through 6, please, and then give us what jumps out at you, the big idea of what that means?
King Herod was deeply disturbed when he heard this, as was everyone in Jerusalem. He called a meeting of the leading priests and teachers of religious law and asked, where is the Messiah supposed to be born? In Bethlehem in Judea, they said, for this is what the prophets wrote. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the ruling cities of Judea. For a ruler will come from you who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. So what jumps out at me is that not only was Herod disturbed, so was everybody else in Jerusalem, it says. And that implies that even the leading priests and everybody else was disturbed that a king of the Jews was being born in Bethlehem, which we know that the Israelites were looking for a Messiah, but they didn't expect him to be born in Bethlehem. They expect him to be born in Jerusalem through royalty, and they knew that that didn't happen, so they were concerned about that. So that's what stands out to me, is that they knew what the prophets had wrote, but yet they was fixated on the wrong thing.
And that's no different than where we are today. People,
there you go.
People pick out what they want to pick out from the scripture, then leave other things out. And then they shape it to what they want it to be, to their own reality, and then they dismiss what God is saying, because I mean the leaders of the Jews, the priests, they had it good. I mean, they had a thing going. Christ came upset their whole game. I mean,
you know what's fascinating about this though is one of the reasons they weren't prepared for a leader to come out of Bethlehem. One, they were looking for a Messiah that was going to be an earthly ruler and was going to free them from the rule of Rome and displace Herod and all this other cool stuff. But if that ruler is not raised up in Jerusalem, Jerusalem has defenses. It has a wall around it. Bethlehem has no wall around it. It's just there. And if you raise a ruler up there and you anticipate him to actually perform in a military function, right, against a real foe, it's not really possible because Bethlehem does not have a wall around it, as does Jerusalem.
Well, and the Jews were looking for Christ in his second coming. But it's like they totally dismissed the scripture that talks about the suffering of Christ. And as you have said, Lester, to this, the ruler that's going to come, that's going to defeat, you know, the Romans defeat everybody. And Rome had put the Israelites under subjugation for so long, you know, and they wanted a Messiah. You know,
Dr. Nooks, I have a question for you, though. You know how you mentioned that they were looking for a second coming or something like that? I'm wondering, we refer to Jesus Christ's return as a second coming, but technically, when he came and he was born on this Epiphany, that was the first coming, right? But remember when he was raised from the dead and he said, "Don't touch me because I have to go to my Father and present myself," right? But then it came back for 40 days and showed himself. That was his second coming. When he comes again, isn't that his third coming, technically?
Yeah, technically.
Yeah,
but he's coming that time as a ruler, as a king. He's
amen.
Coming
as the King of Kings, right? As the King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
So we need to see what the way in which he's coming this time. He is, a shepherd. Shepherd, it says, who will be the shepherd for my people. And in those days, shepherds were the lowest of the folks. They were poor. They were the disenfranchised. They were the ones not across the track, but way down in the valley. You know how we talk about folks across the track. They're way past the track. And so,
you know what's fascinating about the shepherd, though? He would be able to see the night sky all the time and take in everything God was saying with no distractions, because everybody else is inside their nice little house eating and fellowshipping and all the rest of that stuff, getting ready for the next day. But the shepherd's out with the sheep looking up at the sky, looking out for predators.
Yeah. Well, I want to say something quickly before Aaron gets off the line. I just want to make sure that he doesn't forget he's teaching next week. Is he already gone?
No,
I'm
here.
Okay.
Yeah, I'm here.
All right. Just wanted to ask the question. Is anybody can read 7 through the next section from here?
7 through 12.
The wise men, yeah.
I have it if nobody else has it.
Go ahead.
Then Herod called for a private meeting with the wise men, and he learned from them the time when the star first appeared. Then he told them, "Go to Bethlehem and search carefully for the child, and when you find him, come back and tell me so that I can go and worship him too." And after this interview, the wise men went their way, and the star they had seen in the east guided them to Bethlehem. It went ahead of them and stopped over the place where the child was. That's amazing. When they saw the star, they were filled with joy. They entered the house and saw the child with his mother, Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasure chests and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. When it was time to leave, they returned to their own country by another route, for God had warned them in a dream not to return to Herod.
Amen.
Amen.
Let me ask this question. Can't you guys imagine that Mary had just pulled the blanket over Jesus and Joseph looking out the window going, Mary, Mary, come quick. And then she's following him over to the window, and outside you got these magnificent camels, all this royalty, all this wealth, and these caravans, and, you know, you got these people in foreign dress, you got somebody that's pulling all the luggage off the beast, and, you know, how would you feel?
I'd imagine you'd feel pretty good. Now, think about this. Everybody always says that Jesus was poor, right? But can you imagine the riches that these guys brought with them? Considerable distance for a significant purpose to bestow
well,
on someone they knew
was
the Jews.
But his family initially, they talk about just the fact that when they just the fact that they were disenfranchised in their own status. But you're right, Lester, that God blessed them and provided. And so the interesting thing is, as we get these people who coming in and, you know, they knocking on the door, we came in to see the child. How did you know?
But they came with
you
gold.
Know?
They came with gold.
Hey. But listen, everybody said, hey, he's white in here. Come on in. Come on in. Come on in. I would have said, come on down. But what's the significance of the trip? Well, let me ask you first. Is this unexpected? This is unexpected for Mary and Joseph, right? They're not expecting these people to come.
It's unexpected.
So one of the first things we know about gift giving from the Magi is that the gift is unexpected. So let's look and see what type of gifts that they give them. It says they gave them what? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So what does that mean, Lester? What's the significance of the gold, frankincense, and the myrrh?
Ah, that's a good question. I know those are expensive spices, but I do not remember the significance of frankincense and myrrh, but I do recall something special about
it. Okay. Anybody remember anything about the gold, frankincense, and myrrh?
The myrrh was for preparation for his burial.
Okay.
To signify that. I believe the gold was for the kingship. And I'm not sure about the frankincense.
Well, one thing we do know is that, as Lester was saying earlier, when they had to go into Egypt, right? When they had to flee, they had to have a way to survive. And gold was part of how they, you know, it was a precious metal. And as you said, Eric, the frankincense is the perfume or the incense, and the myrrh was the anointing oil. And so they had, just like the woman who anointed Jesus, how expensive that oil was. This is some really, really personal gifts. And gifts that would be of significance, as you said, later on in life as well. So we got unexpected gifts, we got personal gifts, and I would think that if somebody handed you a bunch of gold, wouldn't you be joyful if you ain't had none? And so it's a gift that brought them invaluable, unrepayable.
Well, that's what I was getting ready to say. What we need to learn from this is that they bought their best. And they gave their best.
Amen.
And we need to bring our best and give our best and give ourselves to Christ. And all the gifts and all the things that God has given us, we need to give that back. And,
Amen.
Are you serious? Really, Dr. Lister? Give our best? Wait a minute. I see people, they don't even tithe. And if you ask them to tithe, they get mad at you. So, what does our best
but
look like?
You know, well,
what
you know what? Let's talk about
Brother Lester?
Yes, let's talk about our best.
Brother Lester, I'll put a dollar in the plate.
Let's talk about our best. You know what our best is? When it is connected to our spiritual riches, right? The most valuable thing on earth is a human soul. When you when you direct someone to Christ and you witness to them and you reconcile them, pull them out of the world and draw them into the body of Christ, you have given God the best gift you possibly can. And when you understand that's what that is what you're giving God, that's a part of your eternal reward. Your crown of glory are those souls that come as a result of you. And that's going to be with you for eternity. You got to think like that or you're going to miss what's going on.
Right. But at least you can see where the gifts were symbolic of the role that he would play. Gold being representing his kingship, frankincense, a symbol of his priestly role, and myrrh, a prefiguring of his death and embalming. And it's that was deep to me. And what's happening is deep to me. So, Brother Lester, when we give our best, as these people gave not only their best, but that's why I say they knew intentionally and had planned this, because they were bringing things that would help him on his journey.
Right.
And
they were Gentiles.
Personal.
They were Gentiles. That puts us in a very special place because, see, some of the first people to acknowledge him and see him, they were not Jews. They were these guys. That's exciting. But on the other end, the last people to receive the Holy Spirit were actually the first, but, you know, they were Gentiles. They were after the Jews, after Pentecost, was the household of Cornelius, right? But we're always there. The Gentiles, God's heart for us in the one body of the Jews and Gentiles being made one flesh is something that we have to hold to and understand that was a mystery that was concealed but always hinted at for a very long time in prophecy.
So when we look at this and we see that, understand this gift that's given to them, and we said that what we need to do is learn to also to give that unexpected personal gift from the best that we have. So how are we supposed to, when we give the best that we have, and is that, do we give monetarily the best we have as well? I mean, they gave gold.
Well, God, yeah. You know, God says when we learn to steward the little things, right, like our little bit of money, whatever this stuff here on earth is, right, when we learn how to handle the things of little or no value that are going to all pass away, then we will learn to, we'll be entrusted with the things of great value. So part of our discipline is tithing, is offering, is alms to the poor and good deeds and all these things, right? But that is just us training ourselves so that we can really give. What God is looking for is our ministry.
This is Eric. Let me say this because I do need to go, but let me say this real quick. I set up under a pastor who I have great respect for and taught me a whole lot. And I remember him always talking about tithing, and his added was, I'm not going to tell you to tithe because those things that you love, you will provide for and take care of. And you won't give more, you'll get more than 10%. So if you love it, you will take care of it. So what that shows you is where are your priorities?
Where's your heart?
That's what that shows you, right? So I don't get caught up in the you know, oh, you got to give 10%. No, give what you can afford to give for that which you love, whatever that is, because you will find out that if you love it, it'll be more than 10%. So when we try to tell people, this is only Eric's perspective, the Bible absolutely tells that we should tithe, and it gives the 10%. But in today's society, when you try to tell people what they should be doing, you're throwing up a wall because they're going to be like, you're not telling me nothing. You're not telling me what I should be doing.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Right.
So,
right.
Hey, give to what you love and give as much as you can to what you love, and you'll find out when you really love it, you'll be giving more than 10%.
But that's exactly why it says be a cheerful giver, because if you love it, you're going to want to take care of it.
Absolutely.
Amen. Does anybody else have any more feedback about the understanding of those gifts and how, you know, how we should model in our gift giving as well? I know Deshaun usually, she has kind of a methodology that she's often a strong giver. Did you have any feedback about that, Sean?
No, I think you guys pretty much covered it. I mean, I think, you know, like you said, I believe it is God's will for us to be rich and wealthy. As you said, Jesus was rich. People, you know, said he was poor, but he was actually rich.
Amen.
And so I think it is his intention for us to be rich. I think when ministries talk in terms of, you know, downplaying the thing of rich is not a bad thing. If it was, God wouldn't have talked about it. He wouldn't have told us about it. You know what I'm saying? He wouldn't have made point to mention it. So, you know, for those ministries that talk in terms of, like, you know, it's okay to be poor. No, it's not. Because, like you're all saying, if you love something, if God intends for you to, let's say if it is just a tithe, where are you going to get the money to tithe from? So he has to provide it in order for you to give it, to support it, and all of those things in which you love. And if you love him, then why wouldn't he make you rich in order to support his mission, which is getting the word out? All the things that, you know, you need to get his word, which is the ultimate mission of us being here, is to save as many people as possible and let his word be out throughout the world, costs money. There is nothing that is free. So he knew that at the beginning and the foundation of the world. So that's pretty much, you know, my thought around it for those who, like I said, who say, oh, it's not important. Yes, it is, you know, because like I said, if you take common sense into play, how are you going to pay for the words to be put to print or to be put in media? So it costs, there's a bill for that. So, you know, I'm just saying, I think that's the work of the devil. He wants to keep you down. It keeps you in a negative place. That's, in general, I think, you know, that also falls in the line of being healed. I'm not just, you know, believing just for wealth and riches, you know what I'm saying? But, you know, God's will is for us to be healthy. You know, he said, you know, he has taken sickness and disease. So that means if he's taken all the sickness and disease, there's no reason for you to be sick, you know, on any level.
Man.
So that's in the same category as wealth and riches to me. So to me, you can't pick and choose. You either take all the word or not nothing at all. So I think that's what people have to keep in mind when they're under a ministry, understanding what they're teaching. But also, as Eric said, you need to have an individual relationship with God because he will give you insight and understanding and clarity in his word. And the ministries are just there to, in my opinion, to support his word and help you. So
what about the ones that say the poor will be with you always?
That may be true, but that may be people who are unsaved yet. You know, the poor, you know, there's, you know, like when I was, you know, I haven't been saved all my life. So at some point there's people that were saved and I wasn't saved, so I was poor with them. You see what I'm saying? So until the world ends, there's always going to be, you know, up until the end, I believe, people still going to be converted, you know, and that's the whole purpose of us being here is to continue to convert people, and that comes through the word of God. So that's, you know, my take on that.
Well, that's a different perspective. As we look at those radio audience out there, I just want us to know if you're poor or if you're sick, you know, it's not a punishment to you. I think that the reality is that many of us are born with diseases and illnesses that God is in the process of working with us, and it's not anything that we have done or we haven't had enough faith to get out of. That's just where we are, and we have to trust God. It says that by his stripes we're healed. We have to just trust God to lead us in the direction to get the healing from either God's personal healing or through the medical doctors who provide for us, and just to keep hanging on and trusting the Lord to help us with whatever ailments we might have, whatever sickness or disease, you know, those of us who are in poverty, those who are struggling. But the bottom line is to remember that Christ is the gift. Christ is the gift, and the best gift, the biggest gift, and culminates and ends all of our teaching this month about anticipating and expecting the return. And because he is the best gift to this world, then if we put our faith and trust in God, then the promise is that God will never leave us nor forsake us, and that we can always have an advocate through Advent and the culmination of Epiphany as we begin our new year. So I just ask that you, if you don't have a personal relationship with God, that you would accept God as your personal Savior, that you would come to know him as Lord and Savior and King of your life, and that you would walk daily seeking his face as the wise men sought the child. We ask these blessings today and always. Dr. Nix, anybody else, if there is any feedback you want to share as we prepare to close, if you would, Dr. Nix, close us out in prayer, and if you would lift up President Barack Obama and the poor, the homeless, those who will have a need to grow, I'd ask that you lift up my son, James, and Sydney, and myself. And I don't know if there's others who have prayer requests and praise reports. All right, to close it out.
Thank you for your presence, and we thank you for your love, and we thank you for coming here and providing for us, and we thank you for sending the wise men to Jesus and preparing the way and stopping a star and putting a light on Jesus. What a wonderful, wonderful event. And God, we rejoice at Christ in our lives today, and we pray for our country, and we pray for the president, we pray for Dr. Susie, and we pray for Sydney and Jamie, and we pray for all those that are on the line. We need your touch today, and we pray for those that are seeking, and we pray for those that have been anointed and prepared by God to touch the lives of people that will open their eyes that they might start seeking. We pray for a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit to be used through your people to reach people, that, God, we would stand up and be counted, and let the redeemed of the Lord say so. God, we are the redeemed, and we need to say so. God, I believe that your word and your people and your spirit can change this world. And there are people out there, God, that are at the point right now where they are thinking something needs to change. And I pray, God, that somebody is being prepared tonight to be the one to touch them. Use us for your purpose, God, and we thank you for this Bible study. God, help us to seek you and help us to learn more about you. God, we love you, and we want that love to be transmitted to other people, that they might come to love you and seek you more. We give it over to you, God, because we can't make people do anything. But, God, we know that you're able to touch people, and you've been doing it down through the years. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Love you guys.
Thanks for listening to Your Place Love Connection, your place of prayer, love, acceptance, compassion, and empowerment.